Well, we are in 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. We're going to be finished with chapter 2. So let me start out this way with the confession. I really, really, really like sports radio. I love sports radio. It's kind of my guilty pleasure in life. But the reason that I like sports radio is because, partly because I played sports, but more than that, I coached sports. And I love the strategy of team games. I just love sort of how you get people to mold together and manipulate personalities and do all that wonderful stuff and the strategy of the games themselves. So I love listening to these guys talk and interview athletes and eventually I just kind of get lost in that. Well, this last week, one of the sports I guess talk show hosts or whatever, his name is Colin Cowherd. His family were cowherders. I don't know. Having a last name like Cowherd is a weird thing. But anyway, he decided to get off the subject of sports and he was going to give people some advice, men advice, because he was frustrated about something. So he starts talking about the difference between a career and a job. And he starts talking about following your passions instead of following, you know, money or places to live. And what he said was he noticed that men and women often, instead of really pursuing their passion in what their job is or what their career is going to be, they tend to settle for what makes the most money for them, or if it's in a location that they want to be, or they end up getting stuck in a job because they needed it at the moment, and now they rely so much on that job that that they've kind of lost. It's just kind of taken them over as an identity, but it's not really their passion. And so what he argues is that you need to follow your passion and that develop your career and all that you do around your passion. And he said something like, you know, when you wake up in the morning, if you have a passion and that's your life, your job and such, then you'll never work a day in your life. Well, I kind of agree with him on that. I mean, he has some truth to that. It's good that your livelihood is built around your passion. Well, Paul had that. Paul's whole life was built around this passion. He tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse 20, it's always been my ambition or passion to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Paul is very passionate about bringing the gospel to people who've never heard about Jesus. That's like his whole identity. Once he got knocked on his behind by Jesus, his entire passion in life is built around telling people who've never heard about Jesus about Jesus. The thing is, Paul didn't get paid too well. The benefits weren't all that great. In fact, I was talking to Ron, and he was saying he had been reading an Acts where Paul had been stoned, and Paul, like, fakes that he's dead, so everybody thinks he's dead, and then he goes right back into the city where they stoned him. Like, Paul's passionate about telling people about the gospel or getting them mad at him, one or the other. But he has an intense passion. And not only that, this intense passion to offer the gospel doesn't really provide him with a lot of benefits. In fact, it makes lots of enemies. But when we get into 2 Corinthians, we have Paul sort of embroiled in relational conflict. And let me just lay out for you a little bit of where he's at, because it's important in regards to his passion. Paul planted the church in Corinth. It took him 18 months to do it. He's the dad of that church. Then he left to go do the same thing somewhere else, but he sends them a letter that we don't have. And so, in response to that letter, the Corinthians send back a bunch of questions. And that's where we have 1 Corinthians. They want to know what to do with, you know, disobedient people. They want to know a bunch about gifts and giving, and they have all these questions. So when you read 1 Corinthians, what you find out is it's kind of disjointed. It's like someone's just answering questions. And so most likely what it is Paul answers a bunch of questions. Well, because of the questions that they ask, Paul pays them a surprise visit, which he refers to in 2 Corinthians as the painful visit. Because he shows up to this church that he planted with these people that he loves, and they basically say, "You don't have any authority. We don't care about you." And he kind of leaves in disgrace, and they don't listen to him. So what he does is he sends Titus with another letter, which he refers to as a stern letter. He sends Titus with the stern letter to try to make up for everything and to try to figure things out and settle things while he's doing what he's doing. And maybe he just figures, maybe Titus is just really gifted at getting people to do what he wants them to do. But sends Titus over there. And so what we're reading now is the results of Titus's meetings with the Corinthians and this stern letter that he sent. And so we jump in to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, or chapter 2, verse 12. It says this: "Now when I went to Troas," and you can look at the front of your little booklet, it has a map on it. "But when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." What I'd like to say today is that, like, that broken relationships have a huge impact on our priorities. That if we have relationships that are broken within our community, at work, in our marriages, it impacts our priorities. It impacts our passions. It impacts what we want to get done. And so we have Paul here. What happened? He goes to Troas, and what is it? It's like all these people are happy to hear about Jesus. It is his passion. He can plant this church. He can offer Jesus. And yet what's in the back of his mind? This whole bunch of anxiety about what's going on in the church that he's already planted. I want to stop for a minute and just give you kind of an identity. If you haven't heard this, if you've been at the Village for a while, you know this, and we're going to cover it when we go into 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a ministry. And that is that you have the ministry of reconciliation. That when you say, "I'm a follower of Jesus," you pick up a vocation and a passion. A passion that hopefully you get from Jesus. But that vocation and passion is that you are a minister of reconciliation to the world and to the people around you. So what you, your job as a follower of Jesus is to bring the gospel to people who are broken. That would be yourself and people you have relationships that are broken, the world. So in some ways, you and I share the same passion, or should share the same passion, overarching passion that Paul has. But the thing that I want to tell you is that if you pick up that vocation, you need to realize that people are really, really messy. All of us are really, really messy. That we end up hurting each other. And as you bring the gospel to the world, you need to be ready to be misunderstood and to be hurt and to be in the midst of conflict and to realize that those relationships may end up taking precedent over your priorities. They should. And if they're broken, they're going to cause anxiety. Let me just give you an example. The Village. This year, and I'll just be brutally honest to you guys, it's pretty in-house tonight, so I'll just be honest. There are people who have left our church. And they've left, some of those people have left the church because of me. And they may even have valid reasons for it. Some of those people are actually even in my family. Some of the people have left the church just because they have problems with us, not just me. But what's in those relationships are broken. And the thing that that has done for me as your pastor is it produces a heck of a lot of anxiety. It produces a lot of stress because I have these relationships that I need to go deal with, and what it does is it becomes a distraction to what I really want to do in being a pastor and seeing the gospel go forth and taking care of you guys. And so the question I have to ask you is, what conflicts are you avoiding right now? What relationships are messy right now that God is calling you to go deal with? Because I don't think that you can really live in what you're passionate about, both in the gospel and in your life in general, if you have broken relationships. If you aren't, as Paul says in Romans, striving to live at peace with one another. So let me just tell you, so what Paul does is he goes all the way down to Macedonia looking for Titus, and we find out what happens in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. It says this: "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." So here's what Paul, it's really fascinating to me. What Paul does is he leaves the place where he's absolutely successful and goes to a place and waits for Titus where he has a ton of internal anxiety and external affliction. And waits for Titus because he wants to know what's going on with the Corinthians. So I guess what I would encourage you guys to do and to think about is, are you willing to put yourself in messy places to deal with broken relationships and conflicts in your life right now? Or are there places where you're in conflict and you're avoiding it? I think Paul gives us a very good example as to the importance of dealing with situations where we're misunderstood or things aren't going right. Verse 14. Paul always does this. He tells you how he feels, what he's doing, and then he brings it back to God. It says, verse 14, it says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death, to the other, a fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task?" So Paul tells kind of, here's my agony, here's how I was trying to reconcile with you, but then he brings it back to God, and he has this picture that I'm going to have to explain to you, because it's important. It's about a Roman parade. And this is how Roman parades happen. This is what he's got in his mind, and then we'll explain it. They're given for generals. And it was when a general wins a big victory. And so there are all these rules to how you get a parade. If you're a Roman citizen living in Rome, maybe once in your lifetime you would get to see one of these. But a Roman general, a parade for him, first thing he'd have to do is that he had to be on the battlefield where the battle was won. He had to be in charge of that battle. Second thing was that the opposing enemy had to have at least 5,000 dead. So this had to be a distinctive battle, a battle that he won. Second, he had to take land. So he had to have gotten land for the Roman Empire. He couldn't have just defended land. He had to actually have taken land from someone else. Second thing is that all of the troops would need to return home, and that peace would have to be present in the land that they took. So the entire land that was taken needed to be subdued and peaceful, and all the troops returned. So that would be the last thing was is that it couldn't be a civil conflict. He couldn't have come and crushed an uprising or another general. So this had to be a very clear, very distinctive victory. So this is what the parade would then look like. In front of the parade, you'd have all of these senators, all the rulers of Rome would be walking out in front. They'd be heading to the center of the city. Behind them we have a bunch of trumpeters blowing trumpets. Behind them, you have all the spoils. So everything that was important that was taken from whoever the Romans defeated, we're going there. Second, after that, were large pictures of the battle. It's sort of, you know, they were painted pictures of the battle, and then models of the victory. So like models of the cities that they took are going. So it's like these big floats going on by with these big paintings. Then, after the models, came a white bull. White bull is what they would sacrifice when they got to the center of the city. Then after that, all the captives, all the kings and the princes, were walking behind the bull. And all the generals of the opposing army. Behind that were a bunch of the musicians playing, and behind that were the priests. And the priests were swinging incense back and forth. And behind the priests was the general himself. And so when Paul has this picture in his mind, what he's saying is that you and I are brought into this procession of God. That you and I are with the God who is absolutely victorious. In Colossians, he talks about how this parade, the captives and generals are Satan himself and his enemies, or in his demons. Those minions are the captives. And so, who you and I are in this parade, and the picture that Paul has is you and I are the priests, swinging the incense back and forth. And when he says that you and I, the smell of life and death, he's talking, when that smell hits all the people cheering, that's life. That smell is a symbol of we're safe, we're victorious. When the captives up front of the parade smell that, what they know is that Roman justice is swift and that they will be soon to die. And so the picture that Paul has in his mind is that Jesus is riding behind us as we are swinging this incense back and forth. So what exactly is this fragrance? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrance offered and a sacrifice to God." So what he's saying is that what you and I offer as a fragrance is two things. One, we offer love, and two, we offer the sacrifice of love. So literally what you and I offer, the fragrance that we give to one another and the fragrance that we give to the world is a sacrificial love. And so what he's saying is, regardless of my passions, regardless of what's going on, the most important thing to me is that I live out a life that's of sacrificial love. The question I have for you, and I think this is real easy, I can sit up here and you're like, "Ooh, yeah, that's really neat, Eric, a parade, wow, that's fun. Where are the priests? Neat, neat. Okay, hurry on, move on with the story." And you will forget that the most important part of following Jesus is that you offer an act of sacrificial love to the people around you in your life and to the world. That when you go to work, it's not about you getting your job done. That's important. But when you come, you're saying, "My job here is to offer a sacrificial love to the people around me." What does that look like? That might mean you're long-suffering with people. That might mean you tell people the truth. But what it is a grid that you look through when you go to work, when you lay next to your husband, when you deal with your children, when you deal with your boyfriend or girlfriend, when you deal with your husband or wife, with your coworkers. What you have to offer is only one thing, and that is that Christ died for you and offered himself for you and calls you to die and offer yourself other people. That means that what you have to offer is not what you want necessarily, but what is it that God wants for the people around you. I think it's a very difficult thing to hold on to when you go out of church on Sunday after tomorrow. It's very easy just to forget it, to think, to not realize that's the whole edict for who you are. The second thing that I think Paul is pointing out here simply is that it's Christ's power and Christ's victory that allows us to be able to do this, to offer sacrificial love. Verse 17 says this: "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God." In Paul's time, you hear this all through his letters, he's struggling with people who are offering the gospel for money. Now, you and I can look around our culture, and we can identify these people, you know, Benny Hinn and such, who are offering the gospel for money. But for the most part, I have not kind of gotten that from you guys. I don't really think you're trying to offer the gospel for money. But I think what Paul does here is asks us a question. Why are you offering the gospel? What gain is the gospel giving you? What's the motivation to offer it at all? Or, I would say even better for myself and for you, is why aren't you offering the gospel? Maybe we've come to the place where offering who Jesus is to the people around us, to our neighbors, to our brothers and sisters, to our families, we've stopped that. So I'd ask you that. But even better, here's where I love what Paul says. He says, "On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God." Paul realizes the whole point of why he does stuff. He does it because he's in Christ. He's before God. He speaks with sincerity like he's sent from God. Let me just rabbit trail just a little bit, because in this church, we have this thing we do. We talk about our lives a lot, and one of the things that we talk about are the lies that have been told to us, right? And so we all have heard these lies about who we are in our life. Like, we've heard, some of us heard we're not beautiful, others of us have heard we're not going to amount to anything. We talk about how words have life, the power of life and death in them. And if we stopped here, you and I could, you could all tell me at least one story where someone told you something about who you were that had a great power in who you think you are and the identity that you live out in your life. We all have these. So we're really good at identifying these in each other's life. And we say, well, that's a lie. And because the Bible says Satan is the father of lies, we all assume that lies come from Satan, which is really good. It's a good assumption. So what we say is, what you need to do is first say that lie is not true. It's not true that you aren't beautiful. It's not true that you're not going to amount to anything. And then we say that you need to tell Satan that he doesn't have any right to tell you that anymore. And he needs to leave you alone. Then we say, okay, you need to repent of believing that lie. You need to repent of your part in all of this. So we do that. That, gosh, God, I'm sorry for doing that. It's not true. And then the next thing we do is we buy into psychology. We buy into self-talk. And what we start saying is things like, well, if the lie is that I'm not beautiful, then I must be beautiful. If the lie is that I'm not going to succeed, well, then I am going to succeed. I have good things to offer. And what we do is we run through this mill of trying to build ourselves up with the opposites of the lie. And say, yeah, I do have good things to offer. I think that's all true, and there is a good thing to hearing yourself say, you know, I am beautiful, I do have good things to offer. But ultimately, I think it really falls short, and it loses a lot of power, and we slip back into believing the lies for one very simple thing. And Paul realizes this. In the midst of all of his anxiety, all his discomfort, all of his relational conflict, he realizes that his identity comes from one place, and that is that he's in Christ. And I think that we forget the power of our identity being in Christ. It doesn't matter if you have great things to offer or you are beautiful. It's much more important that you are rooted in Christ, that your identity is in Christ. But not only that, Paul says that he speaks before God. So if you can see this picture that Paul is trying to lay out for us. And when you think about your own self and what you have to offer and dealing with the lies of Satan, the thing is that who you are and the value that you get in life is because you're in Christ, and that all that you do is before God. That God cherishes and relishes and finds great joy in you because you're in Christ. And the good things that you have to offer are because you're in Christ, whatever they are. And I think a lot of times it's very difficult for us to just rest in the fact that we're in Christ, that we don't need to have any counter thing to offer to that lie, except I'm in Christ. But what's interesting about Paul, and he's talking about offering the gospel, so he's offering his passion. Where does he offer his deepest passion? He offers it in Christ, before God, with a sincerity and with an urgency, like he is sent from God. And so what I would like to say to you is just that when you deal with conflict, when you deal with your own identity, there needs to be this sense that all that we do and all that we try to work out with each other is not going to work if we don't realize that what we offer is sacrificial love, and the reason that we can offer sacrificial love is because our identity simply rests in Christ. And all the good things that I have to offer to Daniel and Susan and Hannah and Ryan and all of you, all the things that I have good to offer you, are not because I'm smart, not because I can exegete passages great, it's because I'm in Christ and I'm offering you what I have before God. And I hope that I'm offering me like I've been, and the gospel like I've been sent from God. That there's an urgency about the good things that I have to offer in Christ. So what I'd like to conclude with, and then we can just talk a little bit about it, is one, Paul's a really good example for us to know what our passion is. Paul's passion is to offer Jesus. That should be our passion. That should be the overarching passion of our life, at work, in our marriages, in our jobs, with our family members and boyfriends and etc. That should be our passion. But the thing is that if that becomes your passion, it's going to get really messy. And you're going to have conflict. And that conflict is going to make life difficult. And I think what Paul is saying very simply is that people need to be a priority. And the way that you can know that you're on the right road is by continually realizing that what you have to offer is not about you, but it's about God and about the people around you, and that your identity is in Christ, and that the good things that you offer in the midst of conflict are in Christ. So, anyway, that's all I have to offer to you tonight in this passage. If you have any questions, disagreements, thoughts, shoot them at me. Otherwise, we'll close. You want me to clarify things? Don't agree with me? No questions? No thoughts? Why is it? Because I am an obsessive personality, and begins to sort of rule my life at times. I begin to think about when the next time I'm going to sit in my car and listen to the radio. And I kind of get wrapped up in sports. Distracting at times. Good question. Any other questions?
Thank you.
out. I think I'm uninviting you, James. Good question. So what are the steps to abiding in Christ? I suppose I should preach a whole sermon on that. But let me, I guess what I thought and what I was struck with when I think about abiding in Christ is that part of it is a choice to have the values of the kingdom and not the values of my pleasure and comfort be a priority. And so what I mean by that is if the value of the kingdom is really simple, it's sacrificial love, then the thing that put a sticker on your window, put it in your car, write it in your journal, my job here is to offer Christ to other people. And at the same time as I'm offering Christ to other people, God, I'm doing it before God. That's this fragrant offering. God looks at Christ in me, and as I'm offering it, he sees that in front of him. And so I think that part of it is building a grid in your mind. We all live in grids. I mean, we have them. We have value systems. And so I think part of abiding in Christ is actually making choices to remember why you're here and what you're doing. Sure. I agree. But I think I love what Paul says here. He says, I didn't offer the gospel for money. I offered it before God with sincerity. Like he's saying, there's the way for us to be sincere about living out for Christ. There is a way to actually choose my priorities. I mean, I do think there's volition. There's a lot of volition in our life that we choose to just, you know, shove off. Sure. Well, Paul does, I mean, God does interact with us. I mean, what I love about this is you do see the brokenness of Paul. You see his distress over there being problems in his life and not being understood. And yet he holds on to, regardless of the choices I made, the way people have taken me, what I believe about myself, it all goes down to Jesus is victorious and my goal in life is to stay within Christ, to offer myself in sincerity to people and to offer that fragrance to whoever who listens.